We've got one more letter after this, and we hear a quick summary, the warnings that have been given to all these churches. We know that they are genuine temptations for the people of God. We've heard about the danger of compromise, of trying to live in two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, to gain the benefits of the world while trying to remain faithful to the Savior. This is impossible. It leads to spiritual adultery. The danger of caving in under pressure, tribulation, trials, persecutions, fear of loss of our worldly possessions or of worldly respect, even of our own lives, caused by proclaiming the name of Jesus publicly and openly, by worshiping the Son and by not worshiping the beast. Do we have what it takes to weather the trials and the tribulations that we might have to endure? What lies ahead of us? There's the danger of forgetting the calling of the church, of failing to shine the light of the gospel out into the world, of failing to proclaim not only the judgment of God that's coming on all those who worship the beast, but also failing to share the great love of God for his people and with those still in the world, still in darkness. In her desire to protect herself, she ceases to be a witness because it's too hard to get along in this world if you're telling people that Jesus is the only means of salvation, or it's too hard to see people turn away and reject you, to see you as nothing more than an intolerant fanatic. It just gets too hard. It's too depressing. And so we keep our mouths closed, and slowly the light dims. These are the real dangers faced by the church. But Christ Jesus, the head of the church, has sent these letters as warnings for sure, but also as reminders, encouragements to his people, the people that he knows and loves, that he gave his life for. While the dangers are real, and she must be aware of her weakness and her inclination towards adultery, she has a faithful and loving Savior to cling to be strengthened by, one who knows her every need, who's already aware of every trial and temptation and attack she will have to endure in these last days. And he is more than able and completely willing to stand with her through it all, to ensure that she overcomes it all. Nothing will separate her from his love. Nothing will ever be taken from her that she needs. And when all is said and done, there will come that last day, the day of judgment for all the unrighteous, the adulterers, the enemies of God, and the day of that great wedding feast, where the now perfected, spotless, and pure bride of the Lamb, his church, is presented to her Savior and Lord to dwell with him forever and ever in love and joy and peace. To those who have an ear, hear what the Spirit is telling the churches. And this morning we hear to the church in Philadelphia, he's describing himself as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Connecting again, as we have so far, to chapter 1 and the description of Jesus that John saw in his vision. In that chapter, he was called the faithful witness. Here, we hear him called holy and true. These are the same thing. They're worded a little different, and I think perhaps to emphasize the distinction between himself, the true one, and, as we hear in the letter about the Jews who are not true Jews because they've rejected their Messiah. And the keys in chapter 1, if you remember, he held the keys to death and hell. And here he has the key of David. The keeper of the keys has the power to open and to close these doors. He's not only the Lord of death and the Lord of hell by having the keys to open and close those doors, he is also the Lord of salvation. The key of David opens the entrance into eternal life. And what he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open. He tells his church, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you this open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power, and yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. I know your works. This, he doesn't go into details here. I think because this is the 6 out of 7 letters, we should hear, one, he has nothing to condemn them for, like the second church. The second church and the sixth church both are not being accused of. He doesn't have anything against them. So we should assume by now that they are doing rightly what those other churches haven't been doing correctly. They're fulfilling their calling. They're believing in the Son. They're living under his reign. They're not compromising in order to avoid uncomfortable situations in the world. They're being faithful witnesses to the goodness and glory of God found in his Son. And he says, well, I know, yeah, but just a little power, not much power. They, unlike some of the other churches, they're not movers and shakers in their community. They're not a church with a good name. They apparently don't have much of an impact one way or the other. But you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. It's a commendation. A quiet little church that doesn't have big events happening, this would be quite comforting. I've set before you an open door, the key of David, the key of salvation, open that door. Though they do not appear mighty or influential, though their witness, apparently, at this point, doesn't appear to be very fruitful in their community, the Lord has a great and wonderful plan ahead. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, who lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Through the witness of this small church, this unimpressive body of believers in Philadelphia, the Lord has decided to demonstrate his sovereignty by bringing some of the people of Israel to repentance. And in this act of salvation, the Lord is fulfilling the promises he has made through Israel's own prophets. In Isaiah 45, he says, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is with you. There is no other, no God besides him. And in Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust off your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And in chapter 60, I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those of who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And even in Psalm 86 that we read this morning, the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, Lord, and shall glorify your name, this coming in. We can see something amazing has actually happened in the fulfillment of these prophecies. First, who is it in this letter that's coming and bowing at the feet of the Lord's people? In those other prophecies, it's the Gentiles coming to the Jewish nation and bowing down before the people of God, Israel. But here, it's the Jews that are coming and bowing down before the church. What does Jesus call the Jews in this letter? He says they are not Jews. They are not my people. Okay, who is his people? Those who believe in the Son are his people. When we listen to what Paul says in Romans about the plan of salvation for Israel, we hear that God did not fail when Israel rejected Jesus as their foretold Messiah. The plan was actually further revealed when that happened. We learned more about what God had always intended. The nation of Israel was but a type or a shadow, pointing towards the true people of God. All those who believe in the Messiah are the true people of God, as the promises made to Abraham so long ago are coming to fulfillment. We can see clearly that the Lord had not promised that Abraham's seed, according to the flesh, which means genetic Israel, the Jews, we can see that they were not the eternal chosen people of God, as Paul is telling us. They weren't the blessing to the world that all nations had come to and bow down before. But those called the seed of Abraham according to faith, those who believed as Abraham believed, Those who believed in the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the greater prophet foretold by Moses, those people are the true Israel. And they always were. Just as Jesus was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant by Moses, by David, by the rituals of the sacrifice, so also the chosen people of the Savior were also foreshadowed in the Old Covenant by the nation of Israel. Those people who were called out of the world in Abraham, delivered from slavery to the world when they crossed over the Red Sea out of Egypt, the whole realization of the new covenant, it was shrouded, it was shadowed, but still there in the types and in the shadows of the old covenant, the church. What we see here then is amazing. The church, the people of God who believe in the Messiah from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, the true people of God, the true Israel, are participating in the fulfillment of those promises God made to his people through the prophets of Israel. By witnessing to the Jews who had rejected the Messiah, making them liars, we're Abraham's seed. Well, if you were, you'd believe me, Jesus said, right? Making them part of the synagogue of Satan, if they're not part of the true church, and seeing them come to repentance and salvation. This irony is fantastic. What was told as Gentile nations will come and bow down at your feet because you're my chosen people has been flipped in its fulfillment. The Jews are coming to bow down before the feet of the Gentile believers because the Lord has opened their eyes to the truth. And through their repentance, they will show that they truly do belong to the true people of God, not by their genetic heritage, but by faith alone. The only way that it was ever intended to be a part of the people of God, right? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's always been this. So, perhaps one way to help our evangelical brothers receive this understanding is to make sure that our language about Israel reflects this understanding of types and foreshadows. The phrase that we would hear, you know, they were never the real Israel. They were never the true people of God. That kind of language, for one thing, it's false. They were the chosen of God. They were really Israel. For instance, the sacrifice, it was a real sacrifice. You had to do it to be obedient under the law of Moses. That Jesus was the only true sacrifice, the only sacrifice actually able to cancel our sin debt, it doesn't make those Mosaic sacrifices false. Those earlier sacrifices pointed to Christ. That's what they were there for. That's what they were designed to do. Likewise, David, he really was king over Israel. He was their savior as far as battles with the nations went and overcoming their enemies. But his essential role, his true purpose, was to point us forward to the ultimate king of God's people, Jesus Christ, the one who will finally destroy every last enemy of God. We should also speak of the nation of Israel in these terms. She was the pointer to the new covenant people of God, a picture of what lay ahead, to teach and to show what the true nation would look like. A nation sitting under God's sovereign rule, as the church is, a nation whose faithfulness was to be transformed, because what the law was doing in types and shadows, convicting of sin, driving to Christ, describing the holy lifestyle requirements of the people of God, the Holy Spirit is now doing in our hearts, causing it to live within us. All of that is seen in the story of Israel. It's not just that they were foolish people who failed to love God faithfully, and so God gave up on them and moved on to another group of people. They did not fail in their purpose. To say they failed is to really say God failed, isn't it? No, they fulfilled their purpose perfectly. They were a picture of a nation under God. For God's children, his true nation under God, because of Christ, it was intended to teach us about what God's plan of salvation looks like for his people. They existed to show us what happens when man tries to establish his own righteousness, intended to show us, his church, what spiritual adultery looks like, so that we can hopefully avoid it. Imagine a Bible without the story of Israel at its core. I suspect we would just inevitably repeat everything that they did. Without those lessons learned from the beloved nation God chose to demonstrate his love and mercy and wrath through, to help us, to understand, to teach us, we would just do it. We'd do everything that they've done. And those who understand this, when we say, we are the true Israel, we are Israel, well, we usually mean that we're just as weak. We're just as stubborn and stiff-necked. We're just as adulterous as they were. Not that, ha-ha, we're the true people, you guys blew it. It's not what we mean. The main point here, though, is that the Lord has determined to show his power and his mercy here in Philadelphia by bringing Jews into the church, making them alive in Christ, adding them to the numbers of the realized people of God. The language sounds a little fierce. They'll bow at your feet, but it fits the context. One, it wouldn't have been as extreme sounding to them in a culture that has bowing as part of its interaction, social interaction. Bowing at your feet didn't necessarily sound as harsh as it does to our ears. And this is pointing to the mercy of God. They are coming in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. They are being saved. This is a blessing. This is great. And he tells them, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This protection from the trials or the judgments that are coming on the world, we hear them mentioned a few other times in Revelation. In chapter 7, we hear, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given the power to harm the earth and sea, saying, wait, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until I have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Or in chapter 12, speaking of the woman giving birth, her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, where she was nourished and protected. We see that the Lord takes care of his people in times of judgment that he brings upon the nations of the world, just as he protected Israel when he bombarded Egypt with those plagues of judgment. Here, he tells the church that he will keep them because they have kept him. They have held fast to his exhortation to endure faithfully whatever comes to pass, trusting, as Christ trusted, that the Lord's plans always lead to his glory and are ultimately good for his people. So one difficulty in this passage is where we read, keep you from the hour of trial. Many have interpreted this to mean keep you out of or take you away from. It's an easy inference to make when you consider the whole world is about to be judged. The whole world is about to endure something, and I'm going to keep you from it. You kind of can make that inference that, oh, he must be going to removing them from the picture so that they don't suffer under it. Some have even taken this passage to imply, right, that the church will be completely removed from the planet before this occurs. But on closer reading, it's difficult to make that stick. When you look more carefully at this passage and the context that the sentence is part of, for one thing, the language in the original does not lend itself easily to the translation of take you away or keep you away from. That word away is an inference. We are adding that to the text. We also need to consider the context. This letter is among these other letters that we've already read through, where the church goes through trials and tribulations, where the Lord is telling them to endure patiently, as this church has done, for a little while. And this letter refers to a little while in terms of an hour, as meant to say a short time, which seems to require us to see this exhortation here to this letter as not saying he's going to take them out or keep them away from the hour of trial itself, but that he will keep them safe and secure in or through the hour of trial, as he has promised the other churches he will do for them. And finally, if we look at the language, this phrase, keep you from, in the Greek, is also found in the very same phrasing in John 17, verse 15, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and here's what he says. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's not asking them to be taken away, but protected from the evil that is in the world. So I would argue that it makes good sense, better sense, in the light of the surrounding context, that the language itself, and the language itself, to read this as saying, because you've believed me and faithfully endured, I will make sure that you continue to faithfully endure, even through the hour of trial that is coming on the world. I will not let go of you. We also need to recognize that the trial coming on the whole world, on those who dwell on the earth, it says, is referring to the judgments the Lord is unleashing upon unbelievers as a consequence for their sin and their rebellion. This is fleshed out more in the rest of the book as the seals are opened, as the trumpets of judgment sound, as the wrath of God is poured out onto his enemies. So it makes sense that this is probably referring to the same events. So then maybe it gets a little tricky because it says the hour of a short time. And we know, as we'll read, that the pouring out of God's wrath doesn't cease, but in fact it intensifies until finally the devil and all his followers are cast into the lake of fire. So perhaps we're to understand this here as more, there will be a literal portion of some of this coming judgment that's going to have a particular impact on this church in its area. And the Lord is reminding them that he will not let them fall or be destroyed, no matter how bad things get. As much as we may like the idea of being completely removed from a difficult situation, and not even having to deal with any blowback or repercussions of the sufferings or judgments of others, we cannot ignore this call to stand firm, to bear witness to the glory of God, even when it's revealed in his judgments against sin, in the lives of others, as well as in our own lives. Judgment against sin is not pretty, because sin is not pretty. And we do well to take the lessons learned from the experiences that happen to others into ourselves so that we learn not to make those same mistakes. But sadly, too often, we won't learn that way, and we end up having to go through hard things ourselves from a first-person perspective to really learn the lesson. But that's on us. It's a sad way to live, but it's not like he hasn't given us a big book full of examples of not how to live, right? And of course, we can't fail to recognize, after going through the letters of Peter and Jude and John, that God has decided to use suffering in any form for the good of his church. Ultimately, it leads to the church's benefit. It cleanses the church of sin and unbelief. It strengthens our faith. When his children endure trials and tribulations, they don't begin to hate their good and loving Father in heaven. They begin to cling to him even more and to trust him even more. What trials do the ungodly, what do they experience when they go through trials? They get angry. They get more rebellious. Their hearts are hardened. We will see this recurring phrase in the rest of Revelation as the judgments are poured out them, but they would not repent. That's not us. That judgment burns out and destroys the wicked. It purifies and tempers the church. This may be a slight disappointment to those who were hoping. This letter was telling them, don't worry, when things get really bad, I'm going to take you out of the picture. When in reality, this letter is reminding us of the truth that as long as the Spirit is with us and the Lord is protecting us, we can go through any trial and tribulation and still come out better off, more sanctified, more holy, and closer to God than before. We should not hope that physical trials and physical discomfort are going to be kept from us. After all, this body and its worldly needs are all temporary. What we will be, finally, is coming. And it's better. Way better than what we have now. We just need to patiently endure until it arrives. We must remember it's the church's destiny to walk the same path as her Savior. As he suffered, so we will suffer. As he was hated by the world, we will be hated by the world if we are his. We will have the same enemies, the beast and his followers. They will all hate us, and none of them will want to give us a moment's peace. If we have any peace at all, it's because of the Lord in his grace granting it to us. Or maybe It's because we're not as different from the enemies of God as we would like to think. We can get along with them so easily sometimes, but I don't think it's because of their efforts. He's not promised to keep money in our pockets when our nation crumbles into poverty. He's not promised to keep our children free of sickness and disease, or to divinely protect our physical property from fires and earthquakes and floods, to make sure we've got plenty of food even though our nation's going through famine. Christians die of cancer. Christians lose children in auto accidents. Believing families lose everything they own in fires and floods, and we are killed in wars between nations, just like unbelievers, and we were never promised otherwise. We are told to patiently endure. We are told that he will not leave us or forsake us. Is that enough for you? We have to be honest with ourselves. We want to check our hearts as we hear this. If this is really not a promise to be removed physically from difficult hours of trials and tribulation, but instead is referring to spiritual protection, and if that upsets you, if that feels a bit like a bait and switch, if you're slightly offended, you know, you're not really protecting me then. You're not keeping me from difficulties and consequences from being part of a sinful people. You're just giving me spiritual comfort and spiritual protection. If the idea that what is physical suffering is worse or harder to ignore, or if it seems more unfair, if we're feeling disappointed by that, this is something to repent of before the Lord. Remember, though we may suffer now in these last days, we may suffer a lot in actuality. We will not be condemned at the last day of judgment because Christ has suffered our deserved judgment in our place. That should be keeping us warm on those cold, hard, dark nights. I am coming soon, he says. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Think about why he would be telling them to hold fast to what you have. It's like putting your hands on the roller coaster bar as it comes down to help you hold on as you're going on the roller coaster. That doesn't sound like he's going to be pulling them out of anything, does it? Those who will hold fast, they will be those who feed themselves on the faithful promises of God. They will constantly remind each other, point each other to the crucified Savior and the risen Lord who loves them and holds them in his sovereign, mighty hands. No one will take their crowns, the symbol of eternal life, of ruling with their faithful Savior, because the Lord himself has promised to keep it for them. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He won't go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the true city, the New Jerusalem, and my own name. This is good stuff for the people in Philadelphia. This city had been destroyed, ruined by an earthquake in their past. So bad that they actually, Rome had to do this act of mercy and come in and help them, gave them money and help them raise their city back up to a workable environment. It was so bad, they needed assistance from Rome. And in honor of Rome's gracious salvation, they changed their name to Neo Caesarea in honor of the emperor. A reminder of who they belonged to, who they were indebted to. The promises given to this small and unassuming church in Philadelphia would have been welcome to them. Those who overcome will be made like pillars, strong and sturdy, unshakable, never to be removed from the temple of God. Their city will be called the New Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, or better yet, the realized Jerusalem, of which the earthly city was always just a type or a shadow. They will not wear the name of a human emperor, but the name of the Savior and the name of their God will be written on them. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We don't know who the Lord will call through the preaching of his word, so we preach it to everyone. The one who has the keys of salvation alone has the power to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. We are only there to proclaim this truth and then see what happens. But we should not be surprised if even those who can't stand to say the name can be brought to repentance. After all, he saved us. because Christ did not remove himself from his hour of trial, but patiently endured it to the very end, we will not have to suffer our deserved hour of judgment. Christ paid the penalty of sin for us, thereby ensuring that we are kept safe, preserved from the coming day of the Lord, when he will pour out all his wrath on the inhabitants of the earth, the ungodly, at the end of the age. We are preserved and kept safe from that because of what Christ has done for us. Amen.